The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. We are done with our little side trip that we took, taking a look at not only the concept of love and the operational sphere of love, but several classes on the filling of the Spirit and how important that is for our daily walk. And so it was a good side trip. We're coming back now. We're going to look tonight at verses 11 through 13 of Romans chapter 13. Before we do any of that, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess our sins if needed so that we might be filled with the Spirit. It also gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word and the ministry, the necessary and critical ministry of God the Holy Spirit who leads us into the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. Thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had and the opportunity to lift up our petitions before you as a group. What a wonderful blessing that is. I thank you for that time. I pray now for our time we have looking at the truth of your word, that you will help us to set aside distractions, focus our attention on what it is that you have for us to learn tonight, so that through the ministry of your word, as we allow it to dwell richly in our souls and eventually get to a place where we can make application of these things into our lives, Father, we ask that through this process we would become stronger in our faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. And let me see if I... Nope. Hang on. There we go. I had the wrong slide number. There we go. The day is near. That's what we're getting ready to look at. The day is near. Romans 13, 11 through 13. I almost changed the outline and put verse 14 in with this, but I want to actually deal with verse 14 as a whole separate verse. We're going to look at that after we get done with this, just because it's such an important one about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this phrase at the beginning of this section: do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The phrase "do this" is literally "and this." That's what it is in the Greek. But what it's doing, it's tuta. If you look here, you can see the Greek neuter pronoun tuta. It's being used here to refer back to a verbal concept, as in Ephesians 2:8. If you remember, we did a whole study on that. We looked at the idea of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, right? It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the word "that" there is tuta, and it refers back not to faith, not to grace, refers back to the salvation. So our salvation is the gift. So here we have this same word being used in a similar way. It refers back to a verbal concept. In this particular case, it goes back to the whole idea of to love your neighbor as yourself, because that's what we just had in the previous section, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea of doing this, exercising that kind of love, that's what the NASB translators recognized here, and that's why they added the word "do" to communicate this idea. In fact, they really changed "and" to do in this particular case, because the idea is we're supposed to function in that kind of love. Remember, the last section we just looked at was about love. We're supposed to function in that love. And that's the exhortation here. Do this. Knowing. Now, the word "knowing" here is oida. There's different words for knowing in the Greek, by the way, and that's why I'm pointing this out. The word knowing here is oida. It means to know, to understand, or be aware of. In this particular case, I think being aware of expresses what Paul is trying to say, because we as believers need to be aware of the time in which we live. What are we looking at? Are we looking at what's going on in the world around us? Are we aware of the time in which we live? And what about the word time? It's, we see here, it's kairos. So there's a couple of words that can be translated time in the Greek. One of them is chronos. Now, chronos is the word that we get for like chronological time. It's the ticking of the clock. Kairos is not the ticking of the clock. Kairos is the idea of a time period or an age. So we're going to translate this as the present age. Now, the word present is not actually in the Greek at that point, but that's what is, that is the point that's being made here, being aware of the present age. Are you aware of the present age? We were just talking about all sorts of things in the prayer meeting, which shows an awareness of the times in which we live. So first of all, simple concept, but so many people miss this kind of thing. Are you aware, as a Christian, are you aware that you're living in the stewardship or dispensation of the church? Hopefully you are. Hopefully you understand this is not Israel anymore. We are not Israel. So rightly dividing the word of truth is actually part of what's built into this idea. I'm aware of the present age. I live in the stewardship of the church. This is what we have. In fact, not only the stewardship of the church, but the age of the local church. See, that's another point that you get from rightly dividing the word of the truth. We're no longer in the apostolic age. That was in the first century and really ended at the end of the first century because the last living apostle died at the end of the first century. So we're not in the apostolic age of the stewardship of the church. We're in the stewardship of the church, age of the local church. So being aware of the present age includes that concept. But now, we today, we're looking at a time period almost 2,000 years, right? We're not that far from getting to the point where we're going to be 2,000 years from when Christ ascended to heaven. Right? We're going to get to the point where we're 2,000 years from the day of Pentecost. So we're heading towards that. So this is a church. This is a dispensation or stewardship of the church, age of the local church that's been going on for quite some time. And as we look at it and we've seen things take place in the church, we can look at the world that we live in today and recognize what is the status of the church, capital C, what is the status of the church today? And I was talking in the prayer meeting about my coworker. I was talking with him today, and he said, you know, hey, there's a lot of churches as far as he's concerned, a lot of local churches. As far as he's concerned, they're not real churches. And what he means by that is the Word of God's not being taught in those churches. These people are not true disciples of Christ. There's churches that are more of social clubs. There's churches that are really, honestly, there's a lot of local churches that are simply just promoting worldly stuff in the context of what's supposed to be a church. So he feels like a lot of local churches today, you really can't count them as legitimate local churches. And I agree with him on that. Thankfully, there's a lot of good, solid local churches still around, thankfully. Not like it used to be, but you can still find, I mean, if you think about it, if you go down, a good example, go down to the Houston area, there's a ton of solid local churches in the Houston area. If you live in Houston, you can find a church to go to where you can hear the Word of God being taught. There's plenty of them. But be aware of the present age. We're in a time where local churches aren't necessarily pillars of the truth anymore. You know what I'm saying? It's not necessarily the case. So you got to be aware of that. You got to be aware of the present age. Also, in understanding the present age, you need to understand what hour. What is the hour? It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The hour is indeed a word that means that in the Greek hora. It means the time of day or hour. We're going to actually translate this as time here, as the time. See, we had time before, but we changed that to present age. And what he's saying here, it's already the hour. He's not talking about, oh, let's see, it's seven something tonight, then it's already the hour. He's not talking about that. When he uses this word here, he's talking about the time. So that's what he's getting at. It's already the time for you to awaken from sleep. Word for sleep is hypnos. Hypnos does in fact mean sleep, but in this particular case, it's not referring to physical sleep here. That's unfortunately, see, for me, that physical sleep time has changed over the years. For me, that physical sleep time when I was when I was a young buck, that physical sleep time was somewhere around midnight or thereafter. That's when I would, now it's closer to 9:30, 10 o'clock. But, when we stay up beyond that, honestly, it's all we can do to stay awake. That's why I'm not sure we're going to make it to midnight on New Year's Eve this year. But instead, what Paul is doing here, he's using this word figuratively to describe spiritual slumber. That's what he's talking about. Spiritual slumber. How many Christians today are walking around in spiritual slumber? I think a lot, sadly. So we're going to actually just translate it that way. Since that's what he's describing, that's what we're going to do, is we're going to translate that. It's time for you to awake. It's already the time for you to awaken from spiritual slumber. Now, when I go back to that present age concept, all right, we are almost 2,000 years into the church, the dispensation of the church. Are we in the time period when we are at the imminent return of Christ? Yes. Were they 100 years ago? Yes. 200 years ago? Yes. See, that's one of the things about being aware of the present age. If you understand where we are, Christ could return at any minute, any second, right? And we need to be aware of that, yes.
I think we've moved closer to as it was in the days of Noah.
Go back and listen to Spurgeon preaching 100 years ago. He's like, how much closer can we get to the days of Noah? He's like, we are there, folks. We are there. I mean, they were absolutely certain that the rapture had to be imminent 100 years ago. Trust me. It's because they were looking at, look, think about all the stuff you had with the roaring 20s and all the other stuff that was going on. I mean, there was all kinds of things going on in the world. They were like, man, this world is gone insane. And trust me when I tell you, we can see what you're talking about, Tom. I'm not disagreeing with you. We can see progression. But they thought we were there 100 years ago. They really did. They thought we were there 100 years ago. But we need to be awake. We need to awaken from our spiritual slumber. For salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now, if you want to find a verse in your Bible that talks to people about phases of salvation, this is a perfect one. Right? Because what do we know about salvation in terms of first tense salvation? The moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm saved. So how is it that salvation could be nearer to me now than when I believed? Well, it's not talking about that first tense salvation, clearly. And that's the key. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. The word salvation is indeed soteria. That is the word for salvation. It means deliverance or salvation. It's the same word used for our first tense salvation. But it is clear from this context, we're talking about phase three salvation. And by the way, ultimately, phase three salvation occurs at the rapture. The reason I say that is, so is there a sense of phase three salvation? If I were to die today, is there a sense in which I've already received some of my phase three salvation? Because we talk about salvation being saved from the presence of sin. But ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of phase three salvation is at the rapture when I receive my new body, my resurrection body. You see what I'm saying? So yes, if I were to die today, I would be saved from the presence of sin. But the ultimate fulfillment of that salvation is when I actually, at that point, if I die today, then I would be one of those people who rises from the dead to receive a resurrection body, right? That would be the language of it in Scripture. But do you all understand what I'm saying? So is it so I receive the first fruits of my phase three salvation when I depart from this earth, and then I receive the ultimate fulfillment of that when I receive my resurrection body? That's when it's really complete, is when I receive my resurrection body. Because that's a body suited for all of eternity. And ultimately, that's where it happens. The phrase to us, hemon, literally means of us. So it's a modifier of salvation. I think it should be translated this way. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. See, it seems like that translation that they did was kind of odd. For salvation is nearer to us. That's not really talking about some object out there. It's talking about our salvation. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Right, so that's what it's talking about, our salvation. And it's talking about, again, phase three, third tense, however you want to say it. Now the word when, hata, literally means when or at what point in time, at a point in time. To capture the meaning here, we're going to translate this as the moment when. Because that's what really is being said. The moment when we believed, right? Because that's what Paul is talking about. There was this moment. There was that point in time, that moment when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I've told you many times before, for me, it was when I was 17 years old, laying there in bed, getting ready to go sleep at night. And I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, laying right there in my bed. And that's what he's talking about, that instant, that moment. I could even have translated the instant when. But we'll leave it this way. This is a good translation. For now, our salvation is nearer than the moment when we believed. Right? So we know phase one of salvation took place at that moment. But phase three is coming, yet future. The word believed is an aorist of pistuo, which means to believe. Aorist is punctiliar. Fancy word, punctiliar. It describes a singular event occurring in the past. There are so many places in the scripture that I can point you to that talk about the faith unto our eternal salvation is a single point in time with these punctiliar aorists. There's not a question about it than when we believed. So it's a moment in time when we believed. We're going to actually translate this as first believed in order to express the meaning here. Because why? Do you believe right now? I hope so. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, you do. I hope you do. But there was a moment when I first placed my faith in him. Right? That moment when I first believed. See what I'm talking about? That's why I translated it this way. It's nearer than the moment when we first believed. That moment in time when you first placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Like I say, there's also in Scripture, by the way, there's also other verbs that talk about continuous belief. But what that's talking about is the idea of, you know what, as someone who has placed your faith in Jesus Christ at some point in the past, you are exercising that faith still today. Still today. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Paul describes the present age where Satan is at work polluting the minds of people in this world. I'm listening for an amen. As the nighttime. As the nighttime. So we have, this is the present age. It is the nighttime where Satan is at work polluting the minds of people in this world. He describes the time when Christ will come to get his bride as the daytime. The daytime. That's how he's describing it here. This is the contrast. The night. The night is the time in which we're living now. We can be lights. See, here's one of the beautiful things. You know, if you really think about the imagery of this, it's actually a really cool image. So we often, you know, think about light in terms of the sunlight or the lights that are on in the church tonight or whatever else. What you really want to realize is the time in which we live, the present age, is a present age of darkness. And we, as Christians, are supposed to be lights in the midst of that darkness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But he's describing the day as that time when Christ comes to get his bride. And I went ahead and translated them as nighttime and daytime because I think that's more clear. The nighttime is almost gone and the daytime is near. The phrase "is almost gone" is from prokopto. Prokopto means to be advanced or be far gone. It's an interesting phrase. Prokopto. It's something that's very advanced or far gone. This word describes actually moving towards some kind of a final stage. So I'm going to actually translate it as is coming to a close. I thought about this one for a while. What's being expressed here by the prokopto is the idea of this nighttime, this age of nighttime that we live in now, it's coming to a close. Now, when did he write this? He wrote this in the first century. It's coming to a close. He wants to, by saying this, he's trying to express the imminency. So it's coming to a close. That's what prokopto is telling us. And the daytime is near. Phrase "is near" is from engizo. This is one of those odd things in the Greek where you have back-to-back G's here. If you'll notice in my transliteration there, I put an N there because that's how it's pronounced. You don't say engizo. It's engizo, which means to approach or draw near. It means it's approaching. It's drawing near. And so I like the phrase "is drawing near." I like that. Not just it's near, it's drawing near. In other words, it's coming closer all the time. closer and closer. It's drawing near. Every single moment that passes is closer and closer and closer. So the nighttime is coming to a close and the daytime is drawing near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Phrase, let us lay aside. We're going to see some repeating of this idea. It's apotithemi, which means to take off and lay down. It literally is the idea of like when you get ready to go to bed in the evening, you would take off your clothes you're wearing in the day and you'd put on your night clothes. But the idea of taking off your clothes is apotithemi. You take it off and you lay it down. That's the language of what we have here. This word can be used literally of taking off your clothes, Acts 7:58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, the Apostle Paul. And this is the stoning of Stephen, as you can see in verse 59. But so the witnesses were there. They took off and laid down their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So you can see the literal use of it regarding clothes in this verse. But in the New Testament, this word is most often used figuratively with kind of the idea of meaning to rid oneself of, right? If I have something I don't want anymore, I'm going to take it off and I'm going to lay it down. You know, whatever that is. And it's used figuratively in the sense of ridding yourself of something. Ephesians 4, 22 and 25. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. See, if I could right now before you in your presence, I would rip out and lay down my old self. If I could, if it was possible for me to get rid of my old self and actually throw it away somehow, I would do it. We can't, because this body that we live in is actually the vessel in which the old self exists. But that's this idea of laying aside the old self, ridding yourself of the old self. Now, you can't physically do that, but in a spiritual sense, you can do that. You can lay aside the old self. You can say, I'm not going to follow that. I'm not following the old self. I'm ridding myself of that. I'm putting that to the side and not paying attention to the old self. And so that's what's being described here. And then down in verse 25, it's talking about a different concept. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. So that's the idea of, I can say, oh, you know what? Not going to be involved in that. I'm getting rid of it. I'm laying aside. I'm taking off and laying down any kind of falsehood. I'm not going to be somebody who lies. Instead, I'm going to speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So that you see twice here, you see the language of laying aside, and it's the idea of getting rid of something. Colossians 3:8. But it's a figurative sense, obviously. You're not physically doing it. It says, but now you also put them all aside. Now it's translated different here, but it's the same word. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you, well, there you go, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. But it can be translated put aside, to lay aside. Hebrews 12:1. Let us also, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You can see this word is used over and over again, not of physically taking something off, but of mentally, if you will, or spiritually setting something aside, getting rid of it. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside, is how it's translated here, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, what tense of salvation is this? We talked about first tense salvation, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. We talk about third tense salvation, or phase three salvation, when you ultimately are removed from the presence of sin and receive your resurrection body and so on. What tense of salvation is this? This is second tense. This is the ongoing salvation every day, because James is writing this to believers who've already been saved. They're already born again. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But he's writing this to them saying, look, put aside all the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. What he's saying is all that garbage that you have, that you still have in your life. You know, as a believer, the moment you believed, all that garbage that you had didn't immediately disappear, did it? You're working your way through it. Just a second. You're working your way through. You have all kinds of scar tissue. You have all kinds of wrong ways of thinking. You have all sorts of things in you that needs to be gotten rid of, but you haven't done it. You're working through all of that in the process of your walk of faith. So he's saying, put it all aside. Put aside all that filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls daily from the power of sin. That's what that's talking about there, because he's talking to believers that are already saved and going to heaven, born again and going to heaven. But he's talking about the word implanted, which is able to save you. Think about what we talked about in prayer meeting. How do people cope with the things going on in the world around them without the nourishment in their souls of the word of God? We are saved. If you think about it, we are saved from all that stuff because of the hope that is in us that comes from knowing God. It's a salvation that goes on every day in our lives. Yes.
I was just going to say, I love the way that James, throughout his whole book, is the dramatic emphasis that he puts on everything. It's just, it really reaches out and grabs you.
It does. It's a powerful book, and I've taught it more than once. So I think he speaks a lot to what we go through on a daily basis. He really does. So here we have at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore putting aside, again it's translated putting aside here, all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And again, what that means is, okay, you were saved, now you need to grow. You're not supposed to stay the same believer that you are at the moment of your salvation. You're supposed to grow from there. Again, it speaks to that maturing in the faith, So putting aside, you can see how it's used, and that the figurative meaning is obviously used here as well, because we're supposed to lay aside the deeds of darkness, the verb here, I just wanted to point this out. It's interesting. This is actually a subjunctive. And I'm not here to teach you a Greek class, but I just thought this was interesting because it's used multiple times here in this particular passage, and it's not something that's used all the time. It's used in the New Testament, don't get me wrong, but it's particularly interesting how much it's used here. It's a subjunctive. Now, subjunctive, it means that it's doubtful. It's a doubtful assertion. So you could actually translate, therefore, may we lay aside. That would be a legitimate translation. May we lay aside the deeds of darkness. But it's called a hortatory subjunctive because it's given as an exhortation. It's what is interesting about this kind of exhortation is I'm not telling you to do it. I'm saying join me in doing this. It's an interesting form that you see in the Greek. Paul is saying let us. He's enjoining the people that he's writing to join him in the activity of laying aside the deeds of darkness. I just thought that was kind of interesting. A hortatory subjunctive is what it's called, and the idea of the exhortation. That's where the hortatory comes from, the exhortation. But he's not just commanding other people to do it. He's saying, join me in doing this. Join me in laying aside the deeds of darkness. I think that's an interesting way to exhort. That's why I pointed it out. We'll see some more of those too. He's exhorting believers to join him in ridding themselves of the deeds of darkness. That's what we just saw. He uses darkness here just as he does in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he equates it with lawlessness. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so you can see how he's equating righteousness with light and lawlessness with darkness. You see how he's doing that? That's what he's doing. or what fellowship has light with darkness? So he's putting those together. So in his mind, darkness, the idea of darkness is lawlessness. And that I think that's the age we're living in. Age of lawlessness. It's getting worse and worse, is it not? Things that when I was a child, you would be hard-pressed to find somebody who didn't find particular things that are going on in the world as odd, perverted, strange, evil. Today, people are telling us, if you think that way about these things, then you're the problem. And I'm talking about things like transgenderism, for example. When I was growing up, transgenderism, it was, I mean, if you asked the average person on the street, just ask them what they thought about it, they'd say, that's messed up. You know, they wouldn't even think for a minute that, oh, well, you just have to understand that people have to choose what gender they are. I mean, this whole idea was ridiculous when I was a kid. I mean, it existed. There was Chaz Bono as a good example, the child of Sonny and Cher. That is a transgender child. Messed up. But back then, it was like everybody looked at that and went, man, what in the world is that's like? And most people back then also, but yeah, most of the people also would look at that and say, that's just an example of how messed up Hollywood is. Those Hollywood types, man, they just do weird stuff. And now, the Hollywood types are the ones that are the leadership of the culture in the world we live in today. So my point is, lawlessness is on the rise. Wouldn't you agree? Lawlessness is on the rise in the culture we live in today. So darkness is, I think the darkness is getting even darker. And he uses the contrast of light and darkness. You see how he saw that in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that he has light and darkness contrasted. What fellowship has light with darkness? He also speaks about that in Ephesians 5:7-9. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, what is he talking about, partakers with them? Well, he talks about, right here in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we are not sons of disobedience. That's talking about unbelievers, sons of disobedience. But look what it says here, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Why are you engaging in the activity with these unbelievers? What are you doing? For you were formerly darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, parentheses, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Close parentheses. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Amen to that. Isn't that something we have to learn? I mean, when you're born again, you don't instantly have an understanding of everything you need to do in order to be pleasing to the Lord. It's a learning process. But look at what this says. It's talking about how, look, we're supposed to be the light. That's what I was describing before. We were part of the darkness before, right? We were right there with all the unbelievers walking in the darkness and part of that lawlessness. But now we're light in the Lord. And what does he say? He says, walk as children of light. Now, that's an imperative. It's a command that we're supposed to walk as children of light, which means you can walk as someone of the darkness, right? You can walk as someone of the darkness. You should not. That's why he says, do not be partakers with them. We're not supposed to be engaged in those deeds, those activities of darkness. We're supposed to be walking as children of light. We're supposed to shine in the darkness, and people are supposed to be able to notice. If you think about it, if you have a completely dark room and all of a sudden three or four people light a candle, what happens? You notice immediately the candles that are lit, the light shines, and it's obvious to everyone where the light is. That's how we're supposed to be. And unfortunately, too many Christians today are trying to blend in. They're trying to blend in with the world. No, you're supposed to stand out. Yes, sir.
So 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What that really means is don't be bound together with unbelievers and act the way that they act.
So this interesting. So 2 Corinthians 6:14 was talking about being bound together with them. Now that's different. That's a bind. That's talking about being partners in business with them. A Christian should not marry an unbeliever. So the binding together, yeah, very, very close, a binding together with someone who's an unbeliever. This passage is not talking about it to that extent. It's just talking about you fraternizing and participating with unbelievers in their activities. So that's the whole thing, you know. So you got to be careful about the binding. The idea of being bound together with an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is important because what happens, preachers always give this example. You take a greasy rag and a completely white clean one and rub them together. What happens? You have two dirty rags. So that's the problem. The problem is if we're bound too closely with unbelievers, what can happen is exactly what happened to Israel when they went into the land. You know, that God was trying to prepare them as a holy people. And what happened when they went into the land? They did things worse than what the people did that he kicked out. They ended up on the tops of the mountains sacrificing their children to Molech, and they did things that were worse. And that's what can happen to us as Christians. We can end up involved in things with the unbelievers that we shouldn't be involved with. Now, this is not talking about being bound that closely, but it is talking about that we're supposed to be standing out as children of light and not be partakers with them. We're not supposed to be engaged in the deeds of darkness with unbelievers. Yes. Yes. No, it's talking about when it talks about being bound, it's not just talking about their behavior. See, that's what I'm talking about. That's the danger of being bound with unbelievers. Being bound is what happens when people get married. That's a binding together. Partnerships in business, if you're bound together. We just went to the Christmas party recently out at Country Bible Church, and we got to see again a man there, Pete, and he's a serious man of God. He and his wife are getting ready to be married for 70 years. They've been married for 69 years, and he's very much a man of God. And years ago, he was getting ready to consider going into business with a prominent businessman in the LaGrange area. Mr. Dopsloff was his name. If you know LaGrange area, he's a prominent businessman in the area. And Pete, when he went and talked to him, he said, I'm sorry, I can't go into business with you. And Mr. Dopsloff said, why? He said, because I'm a Christian and I can't be bound to someone who's not anyway. But it turns out Mr. Dopsloff was saved. He was a Christian. And so they had a wonderful conversation about that, and they ended up becoming lifelong friends. They were very close. But he was so serious about 2 Corinthians 6:14 that he would not go into partnership. He would not go into partnership with Mr. Dopsloff if he wasn't a believer. He would not get involved in something like that. So business partners, married people, all these sorts of things that are close bindings, right? There's a real danger there, because what fellowship has light with darkness, right? What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? This is a very close binding. Now, personally, I can't do anything about my siblings, right? So that's not something where I'm bound to them by choice. This is one of those things, they're part of my family. Thankfully, at least all but one of my siblings, as far as I know, are born again believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's a good thing. But my point is, this is talking about a binding together. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, very, very, very close friends. So instead of just acquaintances, like, you know, I have, like, for example, at my workplace, I have a whole bunch of acquaintances at my workplace. But I got a couple of people there that are really close friends. And those are people that are my brothers in Christ. And that's why they're my close friends, right? I'm not going to be bound together with somebody who's an unbeliever, right? So.
Motive, what about like me and Katie, for instance? I mean, she's my ex-wife, but I'm trying to help her.
You have to be careful. You have to be very, very careful of the warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14 because this is something I've been praying about for you since you've talked about this, because you are in danger of being too close in that situation. I haven't seen in you where she has negatively affected you, right? But you got to be aware of that. You got to be very, very aware of that. And the other thing too, and we've talked about this before, it's unrelated. Well, the other thing too is that you got to be careful at some point that you don't become an enabler for her. You need to be somebody who's helping her move in the right direction And that's always the case. But that's something this was a verse you need to be praying about all the time, that you don't become bound too close to her and it have a negative impact on you. You were going to say something?
Yeah. This verse refers to unbelievers.
Yes. So, okay, that's a really good question. So, carnal Christians. So, we're getting a little bit off topic here with that, but that's okay. The scripture actually tells us that with carnal Christians, we are supposed to be careful about that, because scripture even talks about that if you go, for example, to come alongside someone who's in carnality, you got to be careful that you don't end up in your own carnality. That's one of the things that we know about in Scripture. But the truth of the matter is, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the overwhelming principle given in Scripture is that we're supposed to actually be there for them to help them grow in their faith. And so if that means we need to come alongside, if we need to give them a rebuke or an exhortation. Now, you got to be careful. If you're, for example, let's say you were in business with a brother in Christ. And so you have this binding together that we're seeing in 2 Corinthians 6:14, but it's not with an unbeliever, it's with a brother in Christ. And then all of a sudden that brother in Christ gets in prolonged carnality. Well, at some point you want to be there for that brother in Christ, and you want to help them and try to help them not only see what they're doing, but get back on the right course, right? That's what you want to do. That's what we're supposed to do, is help other believers being built up in their faith. But at some point, if that process is not going anywhere and the person just stays and gets deeper and deeper into carnality, you're going to have to separate yourself from them. That's the reality. But, you know, what does that mean in terms of separation? Does that mean you don't ever talk to them again? Well, most likely you're still going to want to talk to them to be able to come alongside. But the reality of it is you just can't be as close. You can't be as close. But that's a decision you have to make, a faith decision you have to make after much prayer. Because we got to be careful about that, because all of you who have never committed any sins, raise your hand. And in fact, go ahead and cast the first stone, right? So we all are sinners saved by grace. So, you know, I would hope, here's where I go with on that. I would hope that if I had a spell where I got into some sort of struggle and prolonged carnality, that all of you would come alongside me. So I want to be the person who does that the other way around, right? So that's the key. It's different with brothers and sisters in Christ than it is with an unbeliever. So Isaiah also used the contrast in describing those who pervert good and evil. Isaiah 5:20. We're almost done here, folks. I know y'all are probably looking at your watches.
No.
Isaiah 5:20. Woe, woe. You don't ever want to be the object of this woe word. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil.
Amen.
Present. Amen. The present age in which we live. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And by the way, I would say verse 21 also fits very well with the people that we're talking about today. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. These people that are perverting good and evil, they think they are the cat's meow. They have done everything. They are so, you know, so elitists, and think that we're a bunch of moronic idiots for believing the Bible is true, and so on and so forth. I mean, these people are just off the charts, and they are the object of woe. I didn't say that. I was thinking it, but I didn't say it. The phrase put on that we have here is in duo, which means to put on or clothe oneself in. So it's the opposite of the laying aside. It means to put this on. Put on or clothe yourself with this. And it can be used literally of putting your clothes on as well. And this is where we're going to end, because we're already at the top of the hour. Did I get the wrong verse? Hang on. 12:21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. People kept crying out, the voice of a God and not of a man, and so on. It goes on from there. But this is the idea of he was getting ready to address the people. And so he put on his clothes, his royal apparel, but so that he could go address them. On an appointed day, the Pope, having put on his royal apparel, and doesn't that sound like something the Pope would do? I mean, it does to me. I mean, when I read passages like that, it makes me think of that. But see, this is literally putting your clothes on, but we're going to see this is also used figuratively. I mean, am I right now actually, I mean, I'm wearing blue jeans and tennis shoes and a polo shirt, but am I wearing armor? Yes, I am. It's just not physical clothes that I have put on, but I am wearing armor. I thank God for that armor, by the way. So I'm wearing armor, and we'll come back and we'll talk about that next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for not only the prayer meeting, but the class tonight, the opportunity to open up your word and consider these things. And I thank you that as we go through these verses, we get an even greater understanding of what Paul was communicating here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you that we have these discussions. That's one of the beautiful things about an in-person Bible class, is that questions can come up and things can be talked about that weren't really even part of my original study that I did in terms of the material that I was putting together, but yet we had the opportunity to talk about being bound together with unbelievers and the risk that comes with that, and how as believers we should not be partakers together with what unbelievers do. We should be shining the light of Christ to this lost and dying world. We should be lights in the midst of darkness. And Father, help us to make that one of the things that we are diligent about doing in our lives, that we pay attention to that and realize when we are walking in darkness, when we are carnal, and we are not indeed shining that light of Christ. We want to be those that are examples to the world. We don't want to be blending in with the world. Thank you for your precious word that you have preserved for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Thank you for the so great salvation that we have all received and yet none of us could even remotely deserve. Father, we thank you for all these blessings. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name, amen.